As we work our way through Luke's Gospel, we're in chapter 11. So if you want to follow along in your own Bibles, Luke chapter 11. And I'm going to read from verse 14 to verse 23. Luke chapter 11, verse 14 to 23. And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." Others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. But he knew their thoughts and said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided itself against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." Consider those words in just a moment. Before we do so, let's come to God again in prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege we have to understand your word, for the fact that we have your word. We thank you that we can this morning consider it, and we pray that as we do so, you will open it again to our hearts by that same power of your Holy Spirit that causes us to grow and mature. We thank you, Father, for this. And I pray that you'll open my mouth to speak your word for your glory this morning. Amen. Now, you probably noticed in the world today, everything seems to be in shades of grey. Truth is not held so highly anymore. I just saw on the news this week that the Welsh government were talking about making it a criminal offence to lie during an election. And I was thinking, surely you don't have to tell them not to lie. But that wasn't the worst of it. Some of them said, well, hang on, no, that would restrict free speech and could cause problems. In the past, things were more black and white. People understood that things were clearer. People were generally more religious, actually, and understood that there is absolute truth, which is found in God's word. But with each passing year, Satan muddies the water and makes things less clear. That's why there are so many religions, that's why there are so many philosophies, that's why there are so many worldviews, so many theories, so many ideas that people have come to adopt. And people generally believe there's no such thing as absolute truth anymore. We finally reach the pinnacle where people tolerate anything and everything. And societies and governments have come to a so-called elevated understanding that nothing is really true in and of itself. Today, people are applauding this grey world in which we live, and they're very keen to affirm everyone's right to believe whatever he or she wants to believe. Everyone's right to live in whatever way they choose to live, no matter how depraved that is. Of course, that does cause problems, and then you see things on the news just recently, the difficulties and the problems when you allow one person to do what they want, and then other people think, well, hang on, that infringes my rights, and the whole thing becomes a complete and utter mess. We have abandoned the once precious, controlling and motivating conviction that there is actually such a thing as truth. There's no black and white today. Everyone's entitled to their own opinion. That's what the people say. Your truth is your truth, my truth is my truth. And as people say that, they celebrate that sort of diversity as if it was some virtue. However, nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing could be more wrong. The people of this world are like a sort of a huge pack of clueless sheep, blindly following Satan to the pit of hell. That's exactly what's happening in the world. It's harsh truth, but it's true. The actual truth is that whatever you may believe or think or imagine to be your options, everyone in the world falls into one of two categories. Only one of two. There aren't three. Jesus gives the two options here. He gives them in verse 23. He says, "He who is not with me is against me." That's it. You're either with him or you're against him. You're not half with him or somewhere in between the two. You're either with him or you're against him. And against is a pretty strong word. And that template is laid over the whole human race. You're either with Jesus or you're against him, whatever else you might think of him. He also says, "And he who does not gather with me scatters." Very harsh contrasts. That's what Jesus says. So you're either with him, contributing to his kingdom, or you are against him, fighting against his kingdom. That's what he says. And everyone in the world lives or dies in one of those two categories. And your eternal destiny is determined by which of the two categories you are in. The world doesn't know that, but it's true. It's a fact. And in that sense, there are only two religions in the world. There are those who accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour as the only way to God and live for him in obedience to his word, the Bible, and those who do not. And everyone who doesn't accept the first falls in the category of the second, whatever else they may think or say about Jesus. So that means you are either God's or you are Satan's. You're either in the kingdom of light or the kingdom of darkness. You're either fighting for God or fighting against God. That's what Jesus says here. It's absolutely clear. It's absolute truth. It's black and white. There are rules by which we are commanded to live. You cannot just live any way you choose and believe anything you like without consequences. There are consequences of disobeying God. And the consequences of disobeying God are eternal. We see that all the way through the New Testament particularly, but also in the Old Testament. And Jesus makes this very clear principle. You have only two options. You either support him as the Messiah and his work and kingdom, or you are against it. There's no middle ground. There's no third option. There's no other category. There's no neutrality. There is only heaven and there is hell. And the person who does not believe in Jesus Christ does not receive him. The person who does not follow him with all their heart is in partnership, Jesus says, with Satan, as much as if you were an outright Satan worshipper. You see, it's not necessary to outright oppose Jesus to be against him. It's not necessary to attack his deity to be against him. It's not necessary to attack his word to be against him, or his character, or his gospel, or discredit the church to be against him, or even persecute Christians to be against him. All you've got to do about Jesus to be against him is nothing. All you have to do is ignore him and you're against him, whether or not you say good or bad things about him. No decision concerning Jesus Christ is a decision against him. And people simply cannot comfort themselves with the fact that they have good feelings about Jesus and the church if they do not actively accept him as Lord and Saviour and live for him in obedience to his word from that day on. Sitting in some neutral spot with a warm and fuzzy feeling about Jesus will damn you to hell, just as much as if you bowed down to Satan himself. It's the same consequence. And all the people who have ever lived in this planet are either Jesus and his, or Satan and his. Children of God or children of the devil. Jesus makes this very clear. He's not in the slightest bit grey about it. It's completely black and white. You're either headed for heaven or hell for all eternity, and there are no exceptions. And that's all crystallised in the words of Jesus here in verse 23. This is a definitive moment. And he's, remember, in the south now. He's in Judea. It's only months before the cross. He's been headed towards Jerusalem. He's going to have the last Passover there, and he will die on a cross and rise again on the third day. So he's headed towards his death, which, as I say, just months away. And the northern ministry is now in the past. In these final months, along with the 12, and the 70 and the others who follow him. He's been going from town to town, village to village, and now in the south, after doing it in the north for quite some time, proclaiming the fact of who he really is, affirming in his deity, and he's doing it by wonders and miracles and healings and casting out demons, going from town to town, doing all these things, and all these show who he is. And through his presence and his preaching and his healing and his power, he's bringing the kingdom of God. And the people have seen this. They were there. They're confronted with the reality of who he really is. And they're therefore now confronted with a decision. And it's the decision of all decisions. Who is Jesus? What are you going to do with Jesus? And as I say, you've only got two options. You're either with him, as he himself says, or you're against him. No middle ground. So here, it's decision time for the people of Israel. Nothing more can really be said. There's nothing more that needs to be said. There's nothing more to be done. The facts are there. The evidence is clear. And what's their conclusion? What's their response? They reject him. Remember, they've seen all the miracles. They've heard his message. They've seen him, the way that he lives. They've heard the message, the call for repentance, the offer of forgiveness, the promise of the kingdom. What's left? Just a decision. And they make the wrong one. That's also why, as you go through Luke, Jesus himself now becomes more and more confrontational. In verse 29, for example, he says, "This generation is a wicked generation." Now you might think that's a pretty sweeping statement. This generation is a wicked generation. In other words, you're all wicked. That's what he's saying to the people at the time. In verse 39, he indicts the Pharisees and he says, "You're clean on the outside, but inside you're full of robbery and wickedness." So because they've had all the evidence, but they still haven't accepted him as Lord and Saviour, who he really is, he now raises his response in a more confrontative and condemning level. As a result, they also harden. Luke 11, verse 53 to 54, their response is that they became very hostile and now they're plotting to kill him. This is why they did eventually kill him, because they were getting more and more hostile towards him. The crowds are getting even larger. In Luke 12, verse 1, it says many thousands were gathering around him. So he's talking to more people. The crowds are getting bigger. He's getting more confrontative. The warnings are stronger. What's going on? He's giving them the last opportunity to make a decision. Tragically, they've already made their decision. Don't want to reject him. The decision is fixed, it's settled. There's a little bit of a brief respite, if you like, as he enters Jerusalem and they all shout, "Hosanna to the Son of David," but they didn't mean it. It was only a few days later that they said, "Crucify him, release Barabbas, we will not have this man to rule over us." So the attitude of the majority is pretty much fixed. Tragic reality, just like the majority of people today, they conclude the opposite of the truth. What do they conclude? Verse 51 tells us, "He cast out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons." Their conclusion was that Jesus, God, is from hell, not heaven. They concluded that he represents Satan, not God. They concluded that he's a liar, not the truth. The exact opposite of the reality of the truth. And their opposition to Jesus had really fixed now. And it was really the religious leaders of Israel, the Pharisees and the scribes, who launched and propagandized the nation against Jesus. And the people, because it suited their self-righteousness, bought into the lies of the religious leaders that were teaching them. And that's why the nation of Israel rejected Jesus. The people at first were not that sure. I mean, he's healing people, he's doing amazing things, he's feeding them, and they thought, great. But it was the religious leaders who pushed them away from Jesus. They didn't just sort of stumble into it. They were led there by their religious leaders who they believed. And in the end, it wasn't just the scribes and the Pharisees who wanted him dead. The whole crowd screamed, "Crucify him, crucify him." Now, with all that as background, let's start to look at this in verse 14. Jesus does a miracle here. He's casting out a demon. It also involves a healing. And this allows us to see the response of the people. It says in verse 14, he was casting out a demon. He did this all the time. it was dumb or mute. The word, the Greek word there means this person was deaf and therefore could not speak. And it was a result of a demon. Nothing unusual about this at the time with Jesus. It may well have happened daily for all we know. Constantly this was going on and he was casting out demons. And amazing miracles were occurring. In fact, in Luke 7, verse 20 to 22, John the Baptist sent some of his disciples and said, "Can you ask Jesus, is he really the Messiah?" And Jesus says, well, he's the evidence. People who can't walk are walking. People who couldn't see can see. People who couldn't hear can hear. And the dead are raised. There's the evidence. I am who I say I am. So this was routine. This was going on all the time. And the response of the people was just tragic. Initially, they marveled, as we see. Of course they did. Who's not going to be amazed when they see somebody raised from the dead? They're going to be amazed. Who's not going to be amazed when the friend of theirs is healed? Or when they're fed? Or whenever Jesus did any miracle? They were amazed. And Jesus' miracles were very different from the so-called healings today of false healers. They were just instantaneous. But the amazement wasn't enough for them to accept him for who he is. Now, this particular incident, as I say, happens in Judea in the south. They're now accusing him of doing all that he does by Satan. And Jesus responds with those words that if Satan is divided, he'd be pulling down his own house. So they said he did it by Satan's power. Remember, as I say, he's been in the north. The north had the same reaction. They said the same. He does it by the power of Beelzebul. He does it by the power of Satan. Now the people in the south are saying the same as what the people in the north had been saying. This is evidence of the systematic campaign by the religious leaders to get the people to believe this. Now it's happening in the south as it happened in the north. It's sort of the party line coming from Jerusalem. The Pharisees and the scribes who want to discredit Jesus. They want to get rid of him. They hate him. So they're propagating this. And why do they propagate this? Well, two reasons. First of all, what's the worst thing you could ever say? The severest way to discredit somebody in a religious community? Well, that would be to say it's from the devil. This is a religious community. The worst thing you could say about anyone would say they're from the devil. That was the party line. It's been growing with the religious leaders who've been doing everything they could to establish it, dogging the steps of Jesus. And also, really, they want to kill him. They don't just want to discredit him, they want to kill him. So they say, he's from the devil. To begin with, they say, you have a demon. The people then are starting to buy into that. We see them, they're not sure at first, actually. At one point in John chapter 10, many of them were saying, he has a demon and he's insane. That's many of them, mainly the religious leaders. And the people, others were saying, but these aren't the sayings of a demon-possessed man. So the people are being told by the religious leaders he's from Satan. And the people are thinking, well, it doesn't quite ring true. Because the way that he acts, the things that he says, the way that he lives. So to begin with, they're not sure. But over time, the religious leaders keep on perpetrating this lie. And even though it was not even logical, they began to buy into it. So where was the idea that Jesus was from Satan was coming from? Matthew 12 verse 24 says it very specifically, it came from the Pharisees. The Pharisees started sowing this idea that he was demonic. And then after time, they raised it up a peak. He's not just the fact that he has a demon, it's that he is possessed by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons, the devil himself. So they move on. He's got a demon. Now they're saying it's not just a demon, it's Satan himself. So the party line was started by the religious leaders. Slowly but surely, it took a few years, the people began to buy into it. They started to think, well, it doesn't quite ring true, but then again, the religious leaders are the ones who've been leading us all these years. They are the religious leaders. They must know what they're talking about. They're the ones who speak from God. Perhaps they're right. Perhaps he does have a demon. And then they start saying, not just a demon, but Satan himself. The people are marveling still. But every time, you'll notice in the New Testament, every time Jesus does a miracle and the people say, wow, immediately the religious leaders say, don't be impressed. He's only doing it by the power of Satan. The people had never seen anything like it. Yet as soon as they begin to marvel, immediately the religious leaders are saying, no, he's doing it by the power of Satan. Now, Jesus probably didn't actually physically hear them say this on this occasion, but he knew, because it says in verse 17, he knew their thoughts. They're the religious leaders, again, mingling with the crowd, sowing this lie. They've done it in the north, in Galilee, and they've been successful. Now they're doing it in Judea. And the crowds are saying, can he be the son of David? Is this a Messiah? No. The religious leaders quickly jump in. It's done by the power of Beelzebul. Then it says in verse 16, some others were demanding from him a sign from heaven. They're still not 100% sure. So they say, oh, do another miracle. Let's see if we can make a decision. Let's see some else. Let's see some evidence. They said exactly the same thing at the foot of the cross. If you are the Messiah, bring yourself down from the cross. It's just slanderous, mocking, taunting. That's why Jesus says in verse 29, this is a wicked generation. It wasn't a legitimate need for them to see more. They'd seen more than enough. They were just wicked. And because of their wickedness, they demanded a sign. This is how they expressed their wickedness. Because whatever Jesus did, it was never enough. They'd already seen so many signs. And Jesus himself was the main sign. But in response to years and years of miracles, all he could do is show us another one. And they weren't really different from the people who said he cast out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Just look at that statement actually in verse 15 for a moment. He cast out demons by Beelzebul. That's a pretty horrible thing to say. The worst thing you could say about somebody in a religious society is from the devil. But they go a step further and they pick the worst name from the devil that they could think of. Because that's the worst name for the devil. And it has an ominous reality. Remember, the Jewish people had been waiting for centuries for the Messiah. We see that all the way through the Gospel of Luke. Every mother longed to be the Messiah's mother. Every father longed to have his children know the Messianic kingdom. They'd been waiting for the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham and also the promise to David. And finally, it happens and the Messiah arrives. Nothing more to say, nothing more to do. But they say he's from hell. Absolutely staggering. Any wonder that Jerusalem was completely destroyed in AD 70? Any wonder that Jesus pronounced judgment on them? They couldn't have had any more revelation. All the prophecies have been fulfilled. All the evidence is manifest. What's the conclusion? He's from the devil. But more than that, Beelzebul. Why did they use that name? Well, if you find out, as you look in the Old Testament, Beelzebul means Lord of the Flies. What does that mean? It means flies always gather around manure. So it was a term of derision that the people would use against Satan. The worst thing that the name that they could think of was he's Lord of the Flies, he's Lord of the manure, he's Lord of the dung. And that's what they do here. Talk about blasphemy. That is as bad as it gets. They're called the highest, holiest, the lowest, the most evil, Lord of manure. They call the one who is pure good, pure evil. The one who is perfect holiness, wickedness. The one who is incarnate truth, a liar. They call God, not just the devil, but they pick the worst name that they can think of. Lord of the flies, Lord of the dung, Lord of the manure. The extreme opposite to what is actually true. And if you come to such a devastating conclusion, how could you be saved? You've had all the revelation and you completely go the opposite direction. You can't be renewed to repentance. You might have understood them if they'd have said, well, we're not really sure about Jesus, but saying this, mocking, sneering, slanderous, all the way to the cross, even taunting him when he's on the cross. They were extremely, extremely religious, but their hatred and their hostility shows the reality of really self-righteousness, spiritual pride. There's nothing more uglier than self-righteousness. And there's nothing more crueler than false religion. And these religious leaders led them all to hell. That's exactly what happens. As Jesus himself says in Matthew 23, the people had nothing but self-righteousness and ceremonial virtue. Outside they were white. Inside they were full of stinking dead men's bones. And the Lord of heaven receives from the lips the vilest slander and blasphemy, the worst name they can think of, in identifying Satan, Lord of the Manure. Of course, they were the extreme, but you know, it's just as damning to say, well, Jesus is lovely, but still reject him as Lord and Saviour, still reject his word. You're still going to hell, even if you are not one of the ones who say he's Lord of the Manure. If you're not with him, Jesus says you're against him. There's no middle ground. I mean, people do this, but you can't come to Jesus with any patronising nonsense that he's a really great man and a really great teacher and he meant well, but he's not God. That's not good enough. You don't have that option, because he's either God or he's the greatest blasphemer who ever lived. Either he speaks for God or he speaks for Satan. He's either the Son of God or he isn't. And if he isn't, then he's the biggest liar that ever lived, and he's the biggest blasphemer who pulled off the biggest deception in all history. So you can't say he was a really good man, but he wasn't who he said. Because what you're basically saying is he's a liar, like the people here. On the one hand, even though the people of Jesus' day were extreme, at least they knew they only had one of two options. I mean, people today, they think they've got a third option. They haven't. The people of Israel, they knew he's either from God or Satan. There's no other way you can look at it. If he's not from God, there's only one other conclusion. If he's not who he says he is, then he's satanic. It's a heartbreaking moment in the gospel. Loving, gracious, magnificent Jesus Christ was showing them who he is day by day. How does it get to this? It's not as if he offers them some painful experience. He's giving them a kingdom, forgiveness, joy, love, hope, heaven. But they still come to this devastating conclusion that he is from Satan. Pretty convincing proof of human depravity and satanic character of false religion. And it would have been just if he'd just said, right, okay, and wipe them all out there and then. That would have been just. That would have been fair. I mean, it couldn't get any worse, calling God Satan. He could have killed them, but he doesn't. And here you see one of the greatest glimpses of the mercy of God. He knew their thoughts. He still gives them another chance. He's saying to them, wait, your blasphemy is irrational and inconsistent because Satan can't cast out himself and survive. That's absurd. He's responding to the horrendous conclusion and giving them another option. He's saying, you know, think about what you're saying. He's giving them mercy. That's why he ends with an invitation, verse 23. He who is not with me is against me. I'm warning you, he's saying. I'm warning you. If you're not gathering with me, you're scattering. He's giving them another chance. He could have killed them, but instead he reasons with them. Before you think there's no hope, he's saying, think again. Think about what you're saying. Look at my life. How can you conclude that Satan's working through me? He gives them one more chance. In spite of all their astonishing miracles and in spite of the power, they were hardened. They're constantly rejecting him. But he gives them another chance. That's what we see in this incident in verse 14, as we see this miracle. Again, the sort of thing that happened on a daily basis in the life of Jesus, casting out a demon. He did it all the time. Sometimes one demon, sometimes several demons. And when he casts out again, the people are marveling, the wonder, it's amazing, they're astonished. You know, one of the things, as I mentioned before, that you see in the Gospels is there's never a denial of the miracles of Jesus, even from his enemies. Even his enemies never said he didn't perform a miracle. I mean, dead people came to life, lame people walked, blind people saw, deaf people heard. There was no way they could deny it. Because if they said, no, he didn't do that, people would have said, yeah, he did. We saw it. You saw it. You were there. He did it right in front of us. So that's why they come to this conclusion. There's only one other option. What they began to do was deny that the source was God. And if it's not God, and it is a miracle, and they're saying, yes, it is a miracle, logically, they've only got one other option. At least there were logic. The evidence was too overwhelming, too inarguable. So they come to the point where they identify the source not as God, but as Satan. And they conclude exactly the opposite of the truth. And how does Jesus respond? As I say, he still offers them grace. He still offers them mercy. He still reasons with them. And he gives them three reasons, actually, to show why it is so illogical what they've been saying. Three reasons. False religion lacks rationality, false religion lacks spiritual life, and false religion lacks spiritual truth. We'll just start the first one today, and the week after next we'll look at the others. But just quickly looking at the first one, Jesus is saying here, you know, you're being illogical. Your false religion, it lacks rationality. It doesn't make sense what you're saying. It's not reasonable. It's absurd. He knows their thoughts. You see in John 2, verse 25, nobody ever needed to tell him about the heart of man. He knows what's in people's thoughts. So he knows what they're thinking. He knows their purpose. He knows their intent. He knows they hate him. So he exposes the absurdity of what they're thinking. And he gives them a chance. He says, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. And a house divided against itself falls. Remember, they're saying he's doing what he does by the power of Satan. So he says, any kingdom divided against itself will fall. It's axiomatic. That just means a self-evident truth. In other words, it doesn't need any proof. It's obvious. A kingdom divided itself against itself is laid waste. It self-destructs. So what he's saying is, why would Satan want to destroy himself? Why would Satan want to destroy his own kingdom? If I am casting out a demon by the power of Satan, why would he do that? Why would he try to mess up his own work? Satan sent the demon to cause problems and to cause havoc. Why would Satan then send me to get rid of the demon who he sent in the first place? It's absurd. If they were right about Jesus, he's saying, then Satan is in self-destruct mode. If they were right, then Satan has empowered Jesus to destroy Satan's kingdom. It's absurd. It's not even logic. Everyone knows that Satan wants to destroy the kingdom of God. He wants to destroy the work of God. He doesn't want to destroy his own kingdom. And while we would agree there can be inconsistency in the kingdom of Satan, he doesn't go around trying to mess up his own work. So Jesus says, well, why would he do that? That's ridiculous. Why would you think that I am empowered by Satan to destroy Satan? Why would Satan destroy his own kingdom? It's irrational. And if it is irrational, you're only left with one conclusion. I'm doing what I'm doing by the power of God. And that's why he says the finger of God. Why did he say the finger of God? Well, that's from Exodus chapter 8. If you remember, in the Old Testament, God began to do a series of miracles to drive the people out of Egypt. And the Egyptian magicians were trying to replicate them, trying to do false miracles. And in Exodus chapter 8, verse 16, Moses throws his rod to the ground and it hits the dust and the dust immediately becomes gnats. And the magicians at that point suddenly think, hang on, we can't do that. Okay, we could replicate and copy some of the miracles because, you know, Satan's probably behind them and people can fool people. But now we're getting to the stage where this is definitely God. And they say, ah, this is the finger of God. In other words, we can't do that. God did that. Even they knew the finger of God when they saw it. And they knew it wasn't what they could do. So Jesus is saying here, this is what you've got again. You should recognize what even the Egyptians recognized back in Exodus. That when God does something amazing that you can't do, it's him, not you. It's the God. It's the finger of God. God is present. His kingdom is here because the king is here. So Jesus is saying, you are seeing the finger of God and you don't even recognize it. You can't even understand it. Even the Egyptians knew that. They knew that God was present. You should know it too. And what you're saying is illogical and absurd anyway. These religious leaders, remember, they're the ones leading the people. They're the ones in the front. They're the ones teaching the Bible, reading the Bible, telling the people what God says. And they were supposed to be men of integrity, men of truth, certainly men of logic, but they weren't. They prided themselves on their spirituality, but they had none, and they were blasphemous. The kingdom of God had come. God himself was stood right there in front of them. And they say he's from the devil, and they say he's from the Lord of the dung. It's ridiculous. And Jesus is pointing out, even logically, it doesn't make any sense. What you're saying, it's not even logic. To say I'm a liar and a blasphemer and an agent of Satan is absolutely absurd. And then he goes on to give one more illustration to show them just how ridiculous the whole thing was. He says, a strong man is fine as long as somebody stronger doesn't show up. And what he's saying here is, Satan is like a strong man. But if somebody stronger than Satan shows up, who do you think that is? I mean, there's only one who is stronger than Satan, and that's God. So if I can come along and I can tell Satan what to do because I'm stronger than Satan and I can cast out demons, who do you think I am? I'm God. Satan has his souls and all his subjects are protected by Satan in his kingdom until someone stronger comes along and pulls them out of that kingdom. Who can do that? Only God. So Jesus is saying, it's obvious who I am. It's another analogy that's self-evident. Obviously, a man is secure until somebody stronger comes along and attacks him. And when somebody stronger comes along, that's Jesus, that's God. It's obvious that he is who he says he is. And the bottom line is Satan and his demons have no capability to save themselves against Jesus Christ when he comes in and he rescues a soul from their kingdom. They are powerless. You have been in that same position. You've been rescued out of the kingdom of Satan. He's taken you and he's pulled you out. And every day that's happening, souls are added. And Jesus is saying, it shows you who I am. Haven't I demonstrated the power that I have over Satan? Can't you see this is the finger of God? Don't you see how ridiculous it would be if Satan was sending me to destroy Satan? My authority and power is greater than Satan. I'm the stronger man. Who can have such power over Satan? Only God. It's obvious who I am. Can't you see it? That's what he's saying to these religious leaders and the people. It was the finger of God because the stronger man had plundered the palace. Tragically, they still couldn't see it. They still rejected him and they still cried, crucify him, crucify him. We will not have this man to rule over us. Because the Holy Spirit hadn't reached into their hearts because their hearts were hardened. And next time we're going to look at the other reasons. And it's so obvious the reasons why Jesus is who he said he is and not who they said that he is. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that your word is so obvious to us. We understand it. But not because of our abilities in any way, but simply because you've put your Holy Spirit within us and we are your people. Simply because we accept you for who you are. We accept Jesus Christ is Lord, is Saviour. And again, that's not because of ourselves, because you've saved us right from the beginning of time. We thank you, Father. We thank you. Help us to proclaim that truth to others. Help others to be plucked out of the kingdom of Satan. We thank you that we have been, and we will spend eternity in your kingdom because of Jesus. Amen.